So let's turn then to Exodus chapter 18. And we're talking today about the fulfillment of a promise, in particular, that the nations would be blessed by God. And we're seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise in Exodus chapter 18 through Jethro. So nations are blessed. And also Moses is helped by God's grace. He's given instruction, and that instruction is very useful to him and to the people. And to put that in a wider context, as James has so wonderfully and helpfully led us this morning, the goal of history, the goal of all history, is that nations would be assembled before God in worship. His church is going to be made up of nations from every tribe and tongue and people and language, that people who have not known God will have been brought to know God, and in coming to know God they will worship him. And the goal of all history is that those assembled nations would worship him in spirit and in truth for eternity. That's a pretty good goal for history. I don't know how you find the current sort of sense of things in the world, but more and more people I speak to just seem to have a world view that is dominated by fear. Global warming, swine flu, one thing after another, terrorism, what's going to happen to the economy, everything just seems to be governed by fear. And when it's governed by fear, you just kick over all the traces and you live fruitlessly and recklessly and despondently, engage in all sorts of promiscuous and prodigal behaviour because there's no hope. But conversely, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. So there's a great hope. The goal of the nations is to be brought to the foot of the cross, and through that cross to worship God as Father. And those nations, that worshipping community of the new heaven and the new earth, having had their sins forgiven and just being at peace in God's presence, would be restful and ordered according to God's will. That in that great goal for history, the nations will not be doing their own thing. The prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that will be fulfilled. And God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so what we see in Exodus chapter 18 is a sort of first fruits of that fulfillment. Jethro, as a representative of one of the surrounding nations, comes to know who God is and worships in the spirit and in truth. And Moses, who is a teaching prophet of the people of God, is worn out with the task of bringing this new redeemed community into some semblance of order under the word, and he's assisted to do that. But in both those aspects, Jethro's worship and Moses' pastoral ministry assisted by others underneath the leadership of the Spirit given through Jethro's wisdom, both of those things are actually foretastes of what the whole goal of history is all about. The passage in Exodus chapter 18 divides itself fairly nicely into two portions. The first is dealing with Jethro's visit to Moses, to verse 12, and telling us of his confession of faith. And then the latter part of the chapter, from verse 13 to the end, deals with his advice to Moses to get helpers in the ministry that he's been given. So we'll look at those sections. Firstly, that first section, 1 to 12. And the main thing that we want to take from this is that all the events here are associated with the theme of fulfillment. All the events are associated with the theme of fulfillment. And you can see that in three particular ways. Firstly, just to recap and to remind ourselves, Jethro, we're told, is Moses' father-in-law. And you remember Moses as a young, hot-headed 40-year-old. I can see a few smiles. As a young, hot-headed 40-year-old, decided that he would take matters into his own hands. He knew that God had made promises to deliver his people from the slavery in Egypt, and Moses assumed that because he seemed to be the one who was given the circumstantial place to lead his people, he just assumed that he would be the one to deliver by his own hand. Remember, he killed one Egyptian, and then he had to flee. He hid him in the sand, and he fled to Midian. Now, Midian was a nation or a tribe or a people group descendant from a man called Midian, surprisingly enough, and he was one of Abraham's sons by his wife Keturah. Now, even though the Midianites were not members directly of the covenant community, because of that connection, it seems fairly likely that the Midianites understood the covenant promises. And so he goes to Midian and finds there Jethro as the sort of priest over the nation. And even though Jethro is not fully aware and does not fully know who Yahweh is, yet there's some affinity there because of that history with Abraham. And Moses finds shelter there. And he finds a wife, and then he has a family. Now, the Midianites were not always so friendly. A little later, it seems in a particular event, the Israelites crossed over. This is some years later, the Israelites crossed over some of their land and the Midianites took offence and became their enemies. But at this point, they are on good terms. So he has gone, Moses has gone to Midian. He's met Jethro, and then after 40 years, he's taken back to Egypt to begin the work of the ministry of delivering God's people. And for whatever reason, we're not told, and so we better not speculate, but for whatever reason, he had sent his wife and his sons away. Now Jethro is about to bring them back, and as would have been the case in a noble sort of dignitary type figure like Midian meeting the leader of a great nation like Israel, Midian sent messengers ahead to Moses and said, "I'm coming with your wife and your children." And Moses obviously then had time to prepare all the hospitality that was necessary, and they welcomed them warmly and took him in, and they exchanged all the news of what had happened. So the first way in which this thing or this series of events speak to us is of about fulfillment is that this is the fulfillment of the promise that God would deliver his people. That promise was given to Abraham some hundreds of years before. Moses knew of that, and God had himself come to Moses as an 80-year-old man and told him that he would be the instrument through which God's people would be delivered. And so here they are now, free from the oppression of Egypt. So the first way in which these incidents speak of the fulfillment of God's promises is that they are simply where they are. They are free. The second way that it speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises is that they are camped at the foot of God's mountain. And if you remember back to one of our early sermons on Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks, "What sign will you give me to know that you are, that, so that I know that you are with me?" And the answer that Yahweh gives, or the Lord gives to Moses, is, "The sign will be that you will worship on this mountain." In other words, he said on that occasion, how do we know that the Lord is with us? You can't just work it out on the basis of your circumstances, because if things happen, tragedy comes, events take place where you seem to engage in some deep suffering, you could look at those circumstances and say God is not with us. That would be very, very short-sighted and wrong. The sign that God is with us is that he will bring us into his resting place. and that we will know when we are there and the table is spread before us and we have been made to lie down in green pastures and our souls have been restored, we will know that he has been with us all the way along. The promise is in the fulfillment of what he has promised. Can you see what I'm saying there? He promises, and it's not an empty promise. The fulfillment of the promise is the promise. And so here they are, camped at the mountain of God. And what's the first thing they're going to do here when Jethro confesses his faith in God? He leads them in worship. So this is the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment that of the promise that God had made to Moses, that he would bring them out and they would worship at this mountain. But the third thing in which this series of events speaks to us of fulfillment is that it's Jethro who comes. And Jethro, as we have said, was a member of this group of Midianites who knew something of the promise of God. But they didn't know fully and completely who God was or what God had purposed. And you might remember we've said that one of the themes in the book of the Exodus is how men and women come to know God. By this the Egyptians will know. By this you will know, Moses. By this the Israelites will know. And here Jethro comes to know God. And so as Moses is recounting everything that's happened, Jethro is given an understanding of what God has done, and he comes by his grace to know that God is not like the other gods. He comes to know him. Now, when Moses is speaking here, he doesn't say anything except what God has done. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the promise is, as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, you will be my witnesses, says the Lord. It's simply that they witnessed God's deeds, and so they spoke about what God had done, and so that's all that the world needed to hear. There's not an ounce in Moses' confession of what I've done. There's not an ounce in his confession of his own testimony. Oh, I was a rotten sinner and I was a murderer and I killed a man when I was 40 and then God came to me. None of that sort of emotive. It's a witness of what God has done for his people. And he recounts these amazing works of God's mercy and grace towards his people. And Jethro says, now I know that there are no gods like the God of Israel. But don't be mistaken. He doesn't come to believe because of mighty works per se. Like God does mighty works every day and people just ignore them. Like a fairly mighty work is sustaining the whole universe day by day. Would that be true? And we just look at it and say, oh, ho-hum, the moon's pretty tonight. We just ignore it. It's a mighty work that God should cause his sun to shine on the good and the bad alike. And it's a mighty work that he should give rain to the thankful and the unthankful alike, and we just ignore it. Or, if you wanted to press the matter further, there may be times when God does a mighty miraculous work before our eyes, and if we don't have eyes to see it, we explain it away. Oh, he's in remission. We can just explain anything away if we like. So what is it that Jethro hears that brings him to the point of confessing, now I know that God is not like the other gods of the nations? And the answer is, if you look through the verses, verse 1, verse 8, verse 9 and verse 10, Verse 1, he heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Verse 8, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, and how he saved them. And verse 9 and verse 10 likewise. In other words, what breaks open for Jethro is not that there is a God simply who does mighty things, nor that he is a God who does mightier things than the other gods in terms of feats of strength, you know? What breaks through to him is there is a God who loves his people so much that he would actually save them. That's the mighty work. It's a mighty work of grace that God should so fix his affections on this people. And they are a rebellious and stubborn people, as we know from the scriptures, as we know from our own hearts. But the mighty work is that God should fix his love on them and actually save them from their sins. Now, if we, just to bring that to our own situation, ask this question, how is it in your experience that you came to know God? And you could probably tell me all of the things that led up to you coming to know God, who said this and where you were at the time and how you got to be there. But actually, how did you come to know that God loves you and that God is your Father? The answer would have to be, would it not? He forgave my sin. If you haven't received the gift of forgiveness of sins, you can't know God. Simple. But if you do receive the gift of forgiveness of sins, you know God, because he's the one who's forgiven you. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, says David in Psalm 51, and you have forgiven the guilt of my sin. My iniquity has been taken away. I was speaking at a group last night, and in part of the talk I was saying when we lived in Scotland, and you've heard me use this illustration before, they would, in the winter time, clean out the byres or the barns where all of the cows had been kept, and every few weeks they'd go through and muck rake the whole lot out and shovel it onto a huge trailer thing and dump it in a field. And if you were downwind of it, you knew it had happened. And then you got a fall of snow in the winter time over that, and you could look out of our kitchen window and you could see one of these big piles of reeking mess in the field, all covered with snow. That's not what God does to your sins. He doesn't cover them over and leave a reeking mess of sins within you. If you're a Christian, I struggle when I hear people as Christians say, oh, I've got a wicked heart, I've got an evil... No, you haven't. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And your battle with sin is because you haven't got a wicked heart. And you hate it and you despise it. So when God, so to speak, opens up that snow-covered muck heap of a person in Christ and looks in, what does he find? Snow. White as, even though they had been scarlet. And in the group last night, I said to one of the people sitting next to me, where are your sins now? And he's looked at me wide-eyed and said, there are none. They've gone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, they've gone. And when you know that God has forgiven your sins like that, then you know him. But you don't know him apart from him delivering you. You don't know him apart from receiving the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And if you've never received the gift of forgiveness of sins, receive it right now. Come on, right now. You can receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. You say, Father, I need that gift. And will he cast you out if you come to him looking for forgiveness? will he say to you, well, I know that, but you've really failed very badly, and there's a 10-step program that you have to go through before that you can ask that question. No, you just come, and those who come to him, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out. If you need forgiveness, you've come to the only place you can get it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation of our sins. That's how we come to know him. So Jethro hears of the works of God's mercy and his grace. Beloved, to put the thing in another way, to come at it from another direction, you can have an apologetic argument, that is a sort of Christian defence type argument, to try and convince people on the basis of God's mighty works that he's mighty and he's worthy to be worshipped, and it won't penetrate, just won't go anywhere because it doesn't touch a conscience. But if they hear a word of the cross in which their sins have been taken away, and though they be scarlet, they've been made white as snow, and they've been, that certificate of debt which is hostile towards us has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to a cross, that is where people come to know God as Father. That's why Paul says, I'm not going to engage in any eloquent speech, any persuasive words of human wisdom, because we'll empty the cross of its power. So Jethro comes to see the saving deeds of God, and he comes to know God. And then he does what automatically happens when you come to know God. You worship. It flows from your heart. There's a spring of eternal life that is now implanted, and it bubbles up and it just flows. And Jethro worships, and Moses and the others worship with him. And if you've ever stood with and next to a person who's just come to know God, their worship is magnificent. But I'll tell you a secret. You don't have to wait until the next time you stand next to someone like that. Because if you come afresh today to know the forgiveness of your sins, in which we have to be refreshed day by day through the word of the gospel, your worship will flow too. So they've had this magnificent fulfillment of promises that the deliverance that God would bring has now been accomplished, that he would bring them to the mountain of the Lord and they would worship, and it's now happening, and Jethro is leading them. Amazing. But Jethro here is the first fruits of the nations, the first fruits of the promise to Abraham that through his seed all of the nations would be blessed. And then Jethro sees what Moses is doing. There's a description of Moses' daily life. He'd get up in the morning and there'd be people around him all day and all night, every day. Now, we could think, firstly, perhaps negatively, that the people of Israel were a very quarrelsome and fractious bunch, if they had so many disputes. Now, in part that was true, but also there was a huge number of them. But most importantly, they'd never been in this position before. They'd never been in a place where they didn't have another nation's legal system, so to speak, ruling over them. There was no police force, there was no social infrastructure, there was no court system, there were no lawyers. What are you smiling about? I'll look in the other direction. What did it mean? They were, so to speak, a nation in its infancy. The one thing they knew, that God had done something, and Moses was the man through whom God had done it. And so Moses, because he's God's appointed prophet, is the one through whom God now starts to instruct this people by his word. While the focus here is on the disputes that they have, that's the immediate circumstance, the actual goal of it is that they would be taught in the laws and the statutes and the decrees of God. And if you look at verse 15 and compare it verse 20, you can see that Moses, on the one hand, is described as judging the people of Israel, but on the other hand, that judgment is put in the context of teaching. And Jethro says you have to teach them, because the teaching actually settles everything down. If you hear the word of the God you've come to know, and that takes root in your heart and your soul, it sort of knocks on the head a lot of the disputation, doesn't it? That's why we've read Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But Moses here receives this advice from his father-in-law, Jethro. How easy is it to receive advice from your father-in-law? But he does. And it's an indication, among other things, of how enormously humble Moses is. He is an elderly man, and he's the leader of a whole nation. But he says, actually, that's good. And during the week I was looking at some verses in Proverbs which relate to the concept. Just let me read to you a couple. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Do not reprove a scoffer, for he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Have you ever noticed that? Give instructions to a wise man and he will be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in his learning. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And we could go on to many other such statements in the Proverbs. If you've not read Proverbs for a while, can I suggest you do that? It's really got some wise stuff in it. And it's not like the Proverbs that we have on the sort of the popular media and the press, which are mostly human-centred Proverbs. It's godly wisdom. But Moses is here shown to be not just the prophet speaking to his people, but the wise man leading his people. And at a point where he's overwhelmed with the work, he himself had not seen what needed to be done, but those around him, particularly Jethro, was given a word which indicated what needed to be done, and Moses hears that and says, oh yeah. He's not got an arrogant, hard-hearted spirit which will not receive a word from someone else. Teach a wise man and he becomes wiser. But you try and rebuke a scoffer and he'll hate you. And Jethro goes about it very gently. We won't unpack all of this today, but he speaks to Moses in quite a long and involved series of conversations to indicate that Jethro just didn't want to come and dump something on Moses, but he wanted Moses to hear something. And I don't think finally it's down to Jethro's skill as a negotiator. I think it's down to Moses' spirit to hear him. And here you have an Old Testament parallel to what you see happening in the book of the Acts. Do you remember we read in Acts chapter 6 of how there was a dispute amongst the widows who were being cared for? Here we are in our congregation, and there are certain pressures upon us, aren't there, in terms of just physical things like space and children popping out all over the place and how we're going to handle them in the creche and other things. There's certain pressures, aren't there? And the elders and deacons need to be in prayer about how to handle all of that, and they are. But let's just put it into perspective. Let's just say, what happened if 3,000 were converted on one day? And that might not yet be impossible. How would you look after them all? Part of the answer is that they have to look after themselves in the Lord, which is what Ephesians 4 is about, we're coming to. But partly, when a need arises, you do what's right in the Lord to meet that need. And here's a dispute, because there's lots of widows amongst them, no one to care for them. Because of their profession of faith, they've been isolated from their families, they've been rejected and cut off. And so they need the support of those who are with them, their family in God. And so to those who are widows indeed, they set up this program where there's food and there's other things provided for them so their children will not go hungry. But then there's a question, because there was a division between the Jewish Jews in Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Jews, that is those who had been Greek-speaking Jews in other places, and it was a little bit like Port Power and Crow supporters, because there was this rivalry that had been there, except it was deeper and longer. And now, are they getting preferential treatment? So the apostles say, you appoint 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and they can look after it for you. So they actually have to appoint their best men to look after it. Curiously enough, when you next read of the ministry of Stephen and Nicanor and all of those, Philip, they're all engaged in preaching. Which means, finally, you can't just serve tables without the word. You can't have any, what I would say, practical ministry in a church if it's not word ministry. Because it's the word, finally, of the gospel which actually shepherds the flock. And you can have a well-oiled, systematic machine, but not actually shepherd the flock at all. But these men who were appointed, they obviously did their job and the word kept flowing through them. But it was necessary so that Peter and John and the other apostles could devote themselves to the word. Now that's essentially what Jethro says to Moses. Don't wear yourself out with so many people. Devote yourself to the Lord so that you can teach the statutes and the instructions and the ordinances and entrust the smaller things to the many whom the Lord will give you. And Moses hears that and he thinks that's good advice. And the apostles saw it and that's what they did. And in a sense that is the way in which it has to be. If you turn now, I've alluded to Ephesians chapter 4 a couple of times. I, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, implore you to walk worthy, or walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And if you want to ask what does it mean to walk worthy of the calling, it's this: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What does that sound a little bit like? Sounds a little bit like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness, but all subsumed in what it is to live in love. And then if you go down to the end of that passage, this is chapter 4, verse 15, or verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now that's one thing that will carry you about. By the trickery of men, it's another thing that will carry you about. By craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now what he means is you're not just sort of fixated on arguing about a doctrine here. That's probably not the best thing to do, but it's not always wrong to do that. What he's saying is if you give ears to something that's wrong, it will blow you off course. If you give ears to something that's not gospel, not true, it will let you sort of take harbour in a place that's not actually the place you should be. So you're blown away, blown off course. But truthing it in love, which is a better translation of verse 15, it's not just speaking the truth in love, but doing the truth. And as we've said, the truth is not just the facts. Fact is that of ourselves, left to yourselves, you're a sinner. And you're dead in your transgressions and your sins. Truth is, in Christ, everything's changed. Very often our disputes and our dissensions and our factions come because people want to tell us the facts. Oh, just let me set you straight on a few facts. Might be better to set ourselves straight in the truth, mightn't it? But speaking the truth or truthing it in love, doing the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it edifies itself or causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So where there are matters to do with disputes and dissensions and factions, the expectation that Paul has here in Ephesians chapter 4 is the word will actually deal with that. And by what means does that happen? Well, he says, the Lord has been raised to the right hand of the Father. He's brought captivity captive, and now he's going to preserve his people in freedom. So how does he do that? Having brought captivity back captive, he brings gifts to men. And those gifts are apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They're gifts of the word, gifts of the gospel. Now, there's a two-sided thing here, of course. On the one hand, it behoves those who are apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists to actually preach the gospel and to preach the word of God, to speak that apostolic word. And I trust every time, whether it's me or Grant or Ray or Wayne or anyone else who preaches from here, I trust everyone here has got their brain switched on. And is thinking, is that gospel word? Is it true? Don't come to church to switch your brains off. But the other side of it is this. A word has to be heard. There has to be something within the spirit of the hearer which says yes and actually believes and receives. And if in our own hearts we find a disputatious spirit, a factious spirit, a critical, hard, judgmental, look at those people spirit, the question is not always, are they preaching well? The question is nearly always, how am I hearing? Because when it comes to that level, you can't just then fob it off and say, well, that's someone else's fault. It's them, whoever them is. Now, I'm not having a go at anyone here. I'm really not. I'm not having a go at us as a church. I'm just saying this is the way it is, beloved. This is the way it is. And that sort of spirit which was in Israel in the early days, where they needed to come to rest under the word of God, and their disputes and the dissensions and factions were settled by the word of God. So the maturity of the church is that it just lives under that word of the gospel, and as you hear it, it builds you up in love, and you yourself build yourself up in that love. And so the whole body is held together by what every joint and ligament supplies. And if there's a need in the body, don't just look back and say, well, they ought to fix that. There's a need in the body, say, what, Lord, are you giving me to do to serve my brother here? And you can just go and serve your brother and do good to them. And that really is the goal of the whole of creation, as we've said. That everybody in Christ, finally, will be conformed to the fullness of the stature of the image of God in Jesus Christ. And that whole redeemed community for all eternity will be settled at peace under the word of God the Father. And as that word lives in us and comes to us in eternity, there won't be any righteousness in our heart. Anything which wants to overturn it will just be in it truly and fully. But you don't have to wait for eternity for that to begin. That's where he's brought us to now, by his grace.